speaking. It is of the missionary in Papua New Guinea who it was with a very stoic, staid personality type tribe, and he was translating and he was teaching the Bible, the scriptures as he translated. He had a translator working with him, and he taught and the translator translated, and he taught as the translator translated. It was a very slow, laborious process, and he had gotten all the way through the Old Testament, and he taught so carefully how the Old Testament prophecies pointed forward to Christ and the sacrificial system pointed forward to Christ. And this tribe was just, they were so understanding it. And then he got to the New Testament and he began to translate the New Testament, and they literally fell in love with Jesus. This very unemotional, stoic people fell passionately in love with the Savior. And then he got to the crucifixion story and he translated the crucifixion story. And this normally stoic tribe just absolutely, they were grief-stricken. They went into such mourning that they could not be consoled. They wept and stayed up all night in mourning with ashes and just, you know, in all kinds of demonstrative ways. And he was just horrified, and because the translator couldn't, it usually took a week or so to get this next chapter out, you know. And so they worked furiously through the night, and the very next morning he gathered them together to give them the resurrection story. And when he did, they flung their clothes in the air and their headdresses in the air, and they danced around the fire, and they ran to the missionary and picked him up and carried him around the missionary camp because they were absolutely so joyful. That was their response to the resurrection. That was their response to Easter. We don't do that. We go to the beach. We buy new clothes. We find the best brunch in town. We hide eggs for our kids. We have all kinds of things we do on that particular day. And then we pretty much don't talk about it for the rest of the year, the resurrection. We talk about the atonement. We talk about what went on at the cross. We talk about what Christ did when he died on the cross for our sins. But we don't get excited about Easter every single day of our lives. And that's what these women were doing in this passage. They go to this tomb, and they really, after a while, begin to understand the meaning of the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection of the risen Lord. This angel has appeared from heaven, and it has caused an earthquake. We've seen the earthquake at the cross. We've seen the earthquake at the resurrection. Why? Because the cosmos is changing. This was not just an event. The entire creation is changing in response to the death and resurrection of our Lord. The new age has begun, and the reversal of the curse has begun, and everything is changing. Nothing will ever be the same again, and these women knew that. And we get absorbed with the facts of the resurrection. You know, we want it. We like, and I was waiting for this morning, but we didn't do it, and I think that was because of the way Bogdan structured those questions, but we like to talk about those grave clothes folded in a neat little pile, and we like to, you know, compare those gospels and see how many angels there really were at those tombs, because one says one thing and one says another, and we've got to count them up and make a mess. And we get so, Josh McDowell has done that to us. He has caused us to look at these evidential things. And we get so absorbed in these facts, and we want to see a TV special about some dirty shroud in Timbuktu and say, you know, that's interesting. No, it's not. They didn't venerate the tomb. They didn't venerate the grave clothes. They didn't care a whit about that tomb or those grave clothes. That tomb was empty. They didn't go back and visit it and throw flowers at it. Why? Because you don't do that when you've got the person. You don't do that when you've got the person with you. When someone has died, there's a huge difference in that person being dead and alive. They didn't need that tomb anymore. They didn't need those grave clothes. They understood the meaning of the resurrection. He is alive. He is a living Savior. And that's why Paul, in all of his phraseology all through the New Testament, says, you have been called to a living hope. You have been called to a living life. You have been called to a living faith. Everything is living because the Savior is living. And that's what these women see. The evidence for the resurrection is not paramount. It's not the important thing. The meaning of the resurrection is, and the fact of the resurrection, the fact that he is alive. God raising him from the dead, what does it mean? It is God's stamp of approval on Christ's work. Christ's finished work on the cross, his finished righteous life from the moment he was born and everything he did, finished, perfect obedience, perfect fulfillment of the law. And the resurrection is God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, perfect righteousness fulfilled, perfect infancy, perfect childhood, perfect teenage years, perfect boyhood and manhood, perfect friend, perfect son, perfect brother, fulfilled, approved, completely done. And then he comes and stamps it done and stamps it finished because Christ on the cross said, it is finished, their sin debt is paid. And this is, the resurrection is God saying, speaking just as loudly and just as clearly, accepted, absolutely accepted, absolute perfection. And because it is Christ's justification by God, it is a judicial thing, this resurrection. Christ is justified by his own righteousness. That is God saying, your perfect righteousness is what has justified you, your perfect work. My wrath against sin has been turned away because of what you have done. And because it has, they can be justified too. All of those for whom you died, all of your sheep are justified too because of the resurrection, because of what Christ has done. He has been vindicated, first of all, as the prophet. Every single thing he told them was going to happen, happened. And everything that he had told them, Matthew has been so careful all through his gospel to point his readers back and point us back to the Old Testament to say, this is who he is, this is who he is. And everything he says would happen absolutely happened, beginning with his predictions about the resurrection. And then he moves their focus all through the book, all through his training of these disciples. He moves their focus from themselves to him by constantly pointing back to the Old Testament and to himself, because they were all about themselves. What are you going to do for us? When are you going to restore Israel? They're still about themselves. They still are asking him that before he ascends in the cloud. We'll talk about that more in the fall when we come back. But he was always bringing them back to themselves. We do it too. We've talked about that. We've talked about it all year long, how we come to a Bible study and we want to know all about me. We want to know what there is to know about me because we're so interesting. We want to talk about ourselves. And the focus is always on ourselves. And how can we, what should my kids wear to school? And should we do homeschooling, private schooling, classical schooling? What should we do? Should we do public? Should we allow them to read those books? And so we do. Remember that story I told you all about the street vendor in Zimbabwe, Gambarabi, who was a cigarette vendor and he sold cigarettes. And when he didn't sell, he smoked all day long. And the Wycliffe Bible translator wanted to give him the New Testament, but he knew because it had thin pages, just the right size for cigarettes, that he would roll all the pages. And so he did one of my favorite stories. And so he made a deal with him and said, I'll give you this book, this New Testament with these great thin pages, if you promise me that before you smoke each page, you'll read it. And that was the deal. And Gambarabi, 15 years later, the Wycliffe Bible translator was sitting in a conference of all the gospel leadership in those African countries, and he's sitting in the back of the room and he sees this cigarette street vendor walk to the podium to give his testimony of how he came to Christ through this man's New Testament. And this is what he said, and I'm repeating this story because it's so important for this. This is what he said when he got to the podium. First I smoked Matthew, and then I smoked Mark and Luke, and then I got to John chapter 3, and on the page where verse 16 was, I read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and I fell to my knees, and I went seeking after this son of God. I had to know him. I had to know this God, and that's what happened. He wanted to smoke. We just come to Bible study, and we want to know about us. We want what Jesus can give us. We want he can fix our lives, what he can do for us. And we want to smoke the Bible. And Jesus says, I can do all those things. I can fix your life. I can do everything it is that you need for me to do. But first, you have to have me. First, you get me. You get my presence. You get the joy in my presence. You get the benefits of knowing me and the riches and the absolute thrill and enjoyment of living out of his inheritance and his riches. You get that first. And then we'll talk and I will change you. Girls, you will change. You will grow. It is inevitable. You can't be with Christ. You can't be in his presence. You can't be in a Bible study and not change. Some of us resist it more than others. But there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There is no such thing as just a perfectly unchanging Christian. You're either, these people are radically changed. We've said this so many times. There is no Christian in Scripture that's not radically changed. And that's what Christ is doing for them. And so he is vindicated as the prophet because everything he says he will do. Do you believe him? They didn't. They didn't really believe him. They were absolutely shocked at this resurrection. There is a vast difference in believing in him and believing him. believing that he means nothing but good for your life, believing that all of his purposes are nothing but good for your life, believing that every promise has been fulfilled and is yes and amen in Christ. He is vindicated as that prophet. Everything he says about your life and in your life will absolutely happen. You can bank on it. There is nothing that will separate you from the love of God in Christ. Do you believe that? No famine, no hardship, no sickness, no death, no illness, no wayward children. Do you believe that? He is vindicated as the prophet. He is vindicated. God says, you better believe him. He is my son, and he is vindicated as a prophet, and he is vindicated as the priest. He is vindicated because his sacrifice was perfect, and it was acceptable in God's sight. And because it was, you and I can stand perfect and accepted and declared not guilty in God's sight. The resurrection is God speaking as a judicial judge in criminal court. It is God, and we stand accused of Adam's crimes in criminal court. And God says, justified, not guilty, and declares us not guilty in the court because of what Christ has done. And girls, I'm going to say this one more time because it's our last day, in case there's someone here that still doesn't get that. We are made right with God by one thing, and it is Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf. What he did for us on that cross, and then us believing that and putting our faith in him. But it is not our faith that saves us. It is his work. It is what he did that saves us. And that is the one thing that binds us all together, is that we know deep down we are guilty. It is not a feeling of shame. It is condemnation, whether you feel it or not. It is true of you. And this is where God brings the gavel down and says, not guilty. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus, united to him by faith. And the moment you see yourself as a sinner, and that Savior dying for you on the cross and resurrected for your justification, so that God can say not guilty about you, it begins. That life begins right then, right there it begins. And he is in criminal court declaring you not guilty. And nothing can take that away. Nothing can diminish it or take it away. And so he was vindicated as the priest who did that for you and for me. And he is vindicated as the king that rules and reigns. Read Psalm 110 and read it again and again. The Lord said to my Lord, come sit here at my right hand where you will be enthroned forever and ever. Read Daniel 7 again and again. And read the rest of Psalm 110, because the very next verse says, and take your scepter and rule in the midst of your enemies. He doesn't say, abolish them all right now. They're here. We're very much aware of that. It doesn't always appear that he is ruling. He is ruling and reigning every second over every square inch of your life. He is not just reigning on your heart, sitting on a throne of your heart. He is reigning over his entire universe. Yes, he is indwelling us. He has condescended to do that, but he is reigning. Our faith, I read this comparison this week, this analogy, and it said that our faith is like a dimmer switch on a light switch. So our faith is, well, first of all, we always go back to there's two kinds of people, those that have the switch turned on and those that don't have the switch turned on, okay? But if for those that have the switch turned on, it's like a dimmer switch. And that's what Matthew has done. That's what studying the Lord Jesus and the inspired words of Matthew this year have done for us, is just turn that switch up and increase that light. And that is what we see in this resurrection, that this is where the lights were full bore for these people, for these disciples. If we really understood this, if we didn't just say, yeah, I know he died and rose again for me, I know that. This is so secondary to us. It is so not what we talk about. I know this because I have been guilty of being on a plane and giving the gospel out to a person I was sitting next to and being so excited and so quite proud of myself that I actually had the nerve to do it. And then getting up and saying, as I was leaving, as the plane landed and I'm leaving the airplane, oh yeah, and he rose from the dead too, because we ran out of time. Like, that's an afterthought. The story of Charlemagne, if y'all have ever read it, when he was converted, the Frankish king, and was told the story by a missionary, and the missionary got through the whole thing, and Charlemagne said, is that all? And the missionary said, yes, it is. He said, do you have any questions? And Charlemagne said, yes, I have one question. What did the Christian God do to the people after they killed his only son? Did he get the gospel? No, he didn't get the gospel, because the resurrection is the best part. The resurrection is God saying, it's all accepted, it's all done. And we think that the glory of the consummation is all that means to us, that we get to be raised in glorified bodies and we're going to be so beautiful and won't that be wonderful because we'll be perfect and we won't have any aches and pains anymore. No, the resurrection life is now. It started the moment you put faith in Christ, and it is now. The power, the relationship, the strength, the ability to fight sin, all of those things are now. And that's what's going on here in this passage. They see that. They see that now, and it's changing their lives. There is nothing that will ever be the same in these people's lives again. They didn't just share Christ after Pentecost and after they started the church. They exploded for Christ. They were on fire. They were absolutely changed people. And we have to see that that Holy Spirit power has been deposited in us because of the resurrection. All the fruit. You know what we do? We think that because we refer to the Holy Spirit as a deposit, because that's actually the word that's used in Scripture. What do y'all think of when you think of a deposit? I think of a little bitty thing. I think of something that's just starting the whole thing, and I need to help it out now. I need to grow it and make it a little better. We have all of the Holy Spirit we're ever going to get. We have all of Christ's love that we're ever going to have. We have all of Christ's riches. We have all of God's love. We are never going to be loved anymore. We are never going to have more of the Holy Spirit than we have right now. We are never going to have more of Christ than we have right now. It is a matter of us living in the reality of that, oil field, that wealth of riches that we have. And that's what the resurrection did for these people. They showed them, the women especially in the beginning, his presence and the joy that was in that presence. Have you forgotten the joy that you had when you first met him? When you first threw yourself at his feet and clung to his feet? They ran all over town telling everybody about him. We forget the joy because we get so wrapped up in our teaching and our ministry and our writing and in our raising of kids. And Jesus had told them before. We brought this up in Leaders Meeting this morning. It was so interesting to me as I studied this week. Nowhere in the 3 years that he ministered to these people and trained these disciples did he ever tell them to have joy, because they couldn't. There was no joy without the resurrection. The resurrection, biblically speaking, is the source of all joy. It is absolutely what begins the joy. He tells them in John 16, he even tells them not to have joy over some of the things that they thought were bringing them joy. When they come back and they've been casting out demons and they were rejoicing over the demon casting, and he said, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven, and that can only happen because of the resurrection. And that's what he's telling them in John 16 when he says, in a little while you won't see me anymore. And your grief is going to absolutely consume you. It is going to be more than you can bear. But he goes on to say, but then you will see me, and then your joy will overwhelm you. Your joy is going to overwhelm the grief. It's going to overwhelm the sorrow, because that's what Christian joy does. It is permanent. It is abiding. It absolutely never changes, because it is him that is the source of it. It is a part of the gospel. And if it is in your life, nothing will ever be the same for you. Your circumstances can change. Your prognosis can change on your illness from one test to the next. Your relationships can change. The marriage may last 6 months. It may last 60 years. The child may be an honor student. He may be a drug addict. There are so many different circumstances in your life that absolutely are changing every single day. The joy is in Christ, and we have to ask ourselves, what is the thing in my life that really brings me joy? I want to tell you something. About 6 weeks ago, I had a real pity party, because I am so sick of all my friends and their grandchildren. And they all have so many of them. And I had a real pity party for myself, and I am so tired of people asking me, do you have any grandchildren yet? Just so you'll know, no, I don't have any grandchildren yet. And so I sat down on my floor. It started out in prayer, but it ended in this sobbing, hysterical, wet mess on the floor, because I don't have any grandchildren. How long will it be before I'll have a grandbaby, Lord? Because that would bring me joy. Are you kidding me? How long do I have to live in this town before I feel joy here? How long do I have to live in this neighborhood before I feel joy here? How long do I have to put up with that particular circumstance in my life before I feel joy? Lord, tell me how I can find some joy in the circumstance. You know what his answer is? There is no joy in the circumstance. There is no joy in any circumstance. And if you are finding it there, it's not joy. It's not true joy. He alone is the source of your joy. And for the Christian, that's the core. All that other stuff is just peripheral. All that other stuff, even grandbabies, it's just peripheral stuff, peripheral. And it is always temporary, those kinds of joys. For the Christian, and that's what these women were finding out, in His presence is joy. In His presence is joy forever. And that's what they see here. And the joy for a Christian always rises above. It's that. I was looking for that Jim Keller quote. Here it is. It is the buoyancy, he says, that results from the enjoyment of the unchanging privileges that we have in Christ, belonging in Christ. That's what joy is. It is the buoyancy, and by that he means it rises above everything else. All the sorrows, all the things that can rise up to condemn you, all the waters that can come up to your neck, it always rises higher. And that is what Jesus is doing when he shows them those scars. Yes, this was the source of your sorrow. But without these scars, we wouldn't have had the joy. Without these scars, there wouldn't have been the joy that absolutely overwhelms your sorrow. And so he comes in with his scars and shows. I don't think we have enough time for all this stuff. But I wanted to read you this. Edward Shalito, he was an officer in the Army in World War I. He saw this entire generation wiped out in World War I because that was the beginning of machine gun and artillery warfare, and it was also the beginning of trench warfare. And so we lost so many, many tens of thousands of men in that war. And he wrote this poem from the trenches in the middle of artillery fire. If we have never sought thee, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through our dark, and they are our only stars. Let us, Lord, see the thorn pricks on thy brow, and please let us, Jesus, see thy scars. If when doors are shut to us, thou drawest near, show us those hands in that pierced side of thine, and know this day that we know what wounds are, we have them now, but when we see thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, and thou wast weak. They rode, but you did stumble to your throne. But to our wounds, it is only a God's wounds that can speak, and there is no God with wounds, but thou alone. The scars, the cross, the joy of the resurrection that subsumes it, that consumes it, that absolutely takes it over. We know that. It is Christ's scars that tell us that. We have no other answers for a world in pain. We have no answers for ourselves. We can't just point to the end. We can say, yes, we know glory's coming someday, and we're groaning in the pains of childbirth. We know those things. We know them. But we need to know that resurrection life has begun now. We still have to deal now with the fact that planes hit the World Trade Center and drunk drivers kill our children and husbands leave their faithful wives. We have to know now that Christ is a living, resurrected Savior who rules intricately in our lives and reigns intricately and providentially and sovereignly in our lives. And he has not shed tears just of caring. He has shed blood, and he has been victorious over sin and death, our final enemy. And we need to know that in our marriages and in our esteem problems and in our relationships of all kinds. And I'll hurry. Well, first I want to tell you about seeing him, because that was the thing that they kept seeing him, and he kept referring to that they had to see him, because everything would change when they saw him, even for Thomas, who doubted until he saw him. Unless I see him, I will not believe. And so they see him over and over. The women see him, and everything changes for all these people when Peter sees him from the water and jumps in the water as Jesus is on the beach, when Paul sees him on the Damascus Road. And I was so struck by it. I was doing a little bit of a word study on it, and the reality of it, of the passion that they had for him and the absolute clinging to him and the falling down at his feet and the joy that they had in his presence. Because I saw Ray one spring before I knew him at a fraternity event, and I thought he was the cutest thing I'd ever seen, and I had to have him. And I didn't see him again until next fall in a class of 400 students when he was across Evans Auditorium, and I thought I would never see him again because there were so many people in there. And the next day the professor put us in alphabetical order, and I was the last F, and there was one seat left, and he was the first G, and I saw him walking toward me, and I thought I was going to wet my pants and sat down because I had waited for this moment for so long. And he sat down next to me, and I set my heart on having him. And I chased him all over that. I became an intramural baseball player. I became all kinds of things. I would follow him anywhere. I would show up anywhere he was because I relentlessly pursued this man. I don't know if I have ever pursued the Lord Jesus like that or the way these women pursued him. I don't know that I have ever been that passionate to absolutely find him and go where he is and be with him every second of every day and asking for him. You know what we pray for? We pray for discipline so that we'll have more prayer time and Bible study time. I know that's right, and I know that's biblical, but somehow that just seems so strange to me. I had absolutely no discipline when I was pursuing Ray. It was total abandonment. I needed discipline to stay away from him. We pray for discipline. We need to pray for abandonment. We need to pray that we will pursue him relentlessly, that we will do whatever it takes to find him, that prayer and Bible study time this summer, why do we say, I hope I have the discipline, I got to pray for the discipline to stay in the Bible this. No, you need the abandonment to stay in the Bible this summer and to stay in prayer with him. That's our faith sight. That's how we see him, is being intimate him and pursuing him and saying, I need you, I've got to have you. And the adoption that he gives us. We'll talk about this when we come back. And we're going to talk about the Great Commission when we come back, because I have 2 minutes. And when we come back in the fall. So when we come back in September, we're going to pick right up where we left off here, because Christ is giving these people a job. And this is what he originally called them to do, to be fishers of men. And he is commissioning them here to do that. But I really want to close this particular little talk out with just reminding you that the relationship that he has brought to these people. He says, go find my brothers. Go tell my brothers. Christ has created a family. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits of the harvest. We are the harvest. He is bringing all of us with him. Here I am, Lord, and the children you have given me. He has prayed for us to have that relationship. Read John 17 and hear it in his own words. He is the elder brother who is presenting us to the Father, who is relating us to the Father. We are united to the Father, and I said this last week, I'll say it again. It is a great thing to stand in the criminal court and be declared not guilty. It is an even better thing to move over to the family court and have the judge, who is the same judge that declared you not guilty, say, now come and sit on my lap and let me love on you, because now I'm your father. That's the relationship that we have with him, and that is what Christ has done. And he sends his spirit to testify to our spirit when we get shaky, to remind us of that. When things are shaky in a courtroom and things get a little cloudy, what happens? Perry Mason brings the star witness in at the end, and he clears it right up. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's his main job, to convince us of the Father's love for us. That's the wealth that we have in this inheritance of Christ. And it is your own relationship. Sally's reassurance from the Holy Spirit this week are not the same as mine, because our struggles are different. It is our own personal relationship with this Father who loves us, treasures us as his own child, and absolutely gives us that special relationship with him, and it is so precious. Carrie Steinbeck told me Saturday that her mom, who lost both of her parents within a year, went to clean out their house last week, and said her mom was very sad, and she was on her way there, and she got to the house, and she said she went in to pack up her dad's books, and she began to pack up the books, and she opened this, her name's Donna, Carrie's mother, and she opened this first book that she pulled off the shelf, and it said, Donna gave me this book. Donna hadn't written anything in it. She was probably pretty young. So Donna gave me this book in her dad's handwriting, and I love Donna, and Donna loves me. That, you know what I love about that story? Is because that was her special relationship that no one else had. That's yours and mine, and we could all tell that story because we are written on Christ's hand, and God says, I love her, and she loves me, and we have this special relationship with the Father because of what Christ did, because of the death and resurrection of our Savior. And then he comes and he commissions them. He absolutely commissions them to go out into all the world and spread the gospel. And I will close with this. Yes, I know it is so distracting for y'all. Y'all tell me all the time that it's distracting when I shuffle these papers like that. And so I won't, but I will, so I'm not going to shuffle them and pull them from the bottom of the stack. But I wrote this down this week because it really struck me. about the commissioning and the fact that we have sat here for 24 weeks and we have studied and we have studied and we have talked and we have had fellowship and we've had teaching and we know the Lord Jesus better. Are we painting Him with our lives better? Are we going out because of the overflow, because we are just sloshing over with love for Him, to paint Him to this world that is so hungry for Him? And this is what I wrote, because it came from one of the prophets of our generation, because I'm a baby boomer, and it is the number 3 all-time song in Rolling Stone's top 500 song lyrics. And it's by John Lennon, and I bet y'all know what it is. Imagine there's no heaven. Now, these are commands from John Lennon. This is what he wants you to do, okay? Imagine there's no heaven. In other words, get over it. There's no heaven. It's easy if you try. There's no hell below us, and above us, there's only sky. Just imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. There's nothing to kill or die for, and there's no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one, and I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. That's the prophets of our generation. That's the prophets of our age. And Jesus Christ is staying here at the beginning of this age saying, go and make disciples and gather them in and teach them the truth. Teach them all that I have commanded you. We have the answers. We are the only ones that do, and some will listen because God has ordained it so. And that is absolutely all I have to say because I want you to talk. Gosh, 3 minutes, Carol, that's pretty good. I went 3 minutes over. Okay, we will go 3 minutes over at the end. How about that? I want to ask you again to just search your hearts and know that if you stand and speak, the Holy Spirit will speak out of the overflow of your heart if you will ask Him. So don't be shy, and don't say that you can't do that, because get over it. You can. You can. So someone who is comfortable with standing up in front of other people maybe would start us off and just tell us, share with us what we are longing to hear, how God has worked in your life and what He has shown you.